All right, so good morning, everyone. And again, it's good to see Pastor Chris here with us. For some of you that are newer, that's right. She was the associate pastor here on staff for a while, and now she has been part of a church over in the Western Shore around the D.C. Beltway area, and she's helped plant a new church, a new congregation over there. So that continues. Her work continues to go on. So make sure you say hello to her before she gets out of here today. I'm going to recap, but I'm going to do a brief recap just for some of you guys maybe haven't been here a while or this is your first time here. We're in a sermon series right now called Messy. It's a study in 1 Corinthians. And so we've been walking through the book of Corinthians kind of chapter by chapter. Today we're going to be in the second part of chapter 6. We took care of the first half of this last week, and now we're in the second half, and I am looking around to see who is here today that was here last week and who is not here today that was here last week, and we'll talk with those people this week. So anyway, some of them, you know, it was amazing. I said that to you guys. Those of you who were here, you don't realize that if you weren't here, I told them, I said, you know, you think last week was tough. This week's going to be tougher. So I'm going to take a look around and see who bails because they don't want to hear what I have to say today. And I said, I'll make a note of that. And it was amazing. I had 12 people before I got out the door last Sunday coming and letting me know, just so you know, I'm not going to be here next week. I'm going to be downstairs because I'm working, you know, or whatever reason. But it was just funny. I was just kind of messing around. But anyway, so here we are. So study of 1 Corinthians. So real quick, the church in Corinth. There was a church in Corinth that the Apostle Paul had planted. He spent nearly 2 years with them working and just kind of raising this church up. And then he moved on to do that work in other places. And in the meantime, things began to kind of unravel. The wheels kind of came off. The church in Corinth was a crazy church, okay? The church in Corinth is not a church that anybody should idolize. Well, we shouldn't be doing that anyway. But it shouldn't even be a church you should aspire to become. Okay? And it's amazing how many people like use Corinthians and go, see, this is the model of, it's the model of a screwed up church, okay? That's just the fact. So anyway, what happens is two things. The leaders start to notice that the wheels are coming off this thing. And so they begin to write a letter to the Apostle Paul saying, look, we got problems. We got issues and we need your help addressing it. And so they shoot this letter off to him. At the same time, a couple of people who are involved in the church, they actually take a road trip and go visit him because they're just like, I'm not sure if a letter is going to be good enough. He needs to hear this. And so from two different resources, a letter sent from the leadership and a visit from some folks, Paul gets these two different accounts matching up, saying, look, things are kind of, we're having some problems here. There's all kinds of like craziness going on in the church, and we need your help to address these things. So I say that so you understand that Paul's letter that he writes, that we call 1 Corinthians, is his letter of response to those things, and the letter is written to correct and address issues that are going on. That's the whole premise. That's the part of what it is, okay? And Paul does this in a beautiful way. He kind of dumbs down the language because he wants to make sure everybody understands. But at the same time, because the Corinthian culture, which was steeped in the Greek culture, had a great appreciation and understanding of rhetoric and the way things are, you know, put together in language, He uses dumbed-down language for everybody, but he crafts. The form of this letter is brilliant, the way he puts it together. And so there's the letter of 1 Corinthians has a greeting and it has an ending, but it's got five essays in between. It is comprised of five different essays within this letter that are addressing various issues. The first four chapters address the issue of division that was going on. People were grouping up around particular leaders, and they were like, oh, he's my guy, he's my guy, and they even would pit one leader against the other. And so that's addressed in the first four chapters. And then he moves on to another topic, and chapters 5 through 7 comprise the second essay, which we're in the middle of, and chapter 6, we're finishing up chapter 6. And so chapter 5 through 7 in this second essay, he is addressing the sexual immorality that was present inside the church. That's right. Inside the church. And there'll be other essays, and we'll get to them eventually. But this is where we're at. And so he kicked off this essay by addressing a very specific sexual issue. It was a guy and his stepmom were having this incestual relationship, right? And, you know, even the pagans, even the Romans were like, that ain't cool. So anyway, he was addressing it and you know, how ridiculous it was. And then he even talked about, you know, how the church needed to step up and kick the guy out, right? And then I had several people come to me and go, well, we keep hearing about this guy. I mean, what about her? What happened to the stepmother? Because she's just as guilty. That came from all women, just so you know that. There wasn't a single guy that asked me about her, but all the women were like, hey. Here's what scholars believe why we don't hear much about stepmom. Because stepmom, A, wasn't a believer, and she wasn't part of the church. But he was. Which is why Paul also reiterated or emphasized in that same chapter that we weren't to judge those outside of the church, because why would we expect people outside of the body of Christ to act like they're in the body of Christ? Hence the stepmom. However, he said, we are to judge those within the body of Christ who are supposed to act like they're in the body of Christ, the man. And so he said, what you need to do is you need to kick this dude out. Remove him from fellowship in the hopes, it was a redemptive action, remove him from fellowship, and hopefully it would bring him or jar him to his senses. And it does. It's actually a successful case, because if you were to read in 2 Corinthians, the very guy that is removed from fellowship in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians is later restored to the fellowship. Okay? So, and I know it sounds harsh, we don't like it, right? Doesn't matter. Bible's not about what you like, okay? And I could go into a lot of stuff there, but so here we go, all right? So we canceled all that, and then actually Paul said, look, and you guys need to address this, because if you don't address it, it's actually illegal. In the Roman colony in Corinth, incestual relationships, as much as there was all kinds of crazy stuff, incestual relationships were still frowned on and considered illegal. And so Paul was saying, you guys need to address it, because if not, it's going to end up in the public courts. Then it's going to make the church look shameful. Let's not do it. Handle it yourself. And then he gives us this list, this vice list. And this is kind of what we ended with last week. Talked about all these people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, right? You know, you may have found yourself on the list, right? I don't know. It's very possible, right? That you found yourself on the list. And just so you know, don't give up hope, because Paul ended this thing very with a hopeful note. He said these people are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And when that happens in Scripture, they're not talking about heaven or hell as much as you and I have a tendency. When we hear those words, we think afterlife. We think heaven, hell. That's not what he's coming at. The Jewish take on that, when they would mention that, they were talking about more of a present thing than a future thing. They know there was a future component, but they were primarily concerned with the present. And what they were saying is those that live these lifestyles that he listed will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is God's rule and reign over your life right now. And when he is ruling and reigning over your life right now, meaning you're submitting yourself to his rule and reign, then you experience his shalom, or his peace, and his blessings. What he was saying is the people that were on this list of vices were demonstrating through their lifestyle that they weren't submitting to the reign and rule of the Lord. And so they weren't going to experience the peace and the blessings of God. Okay? But he finishes that off with, hey, but don't be down in the dumps completely. Because some of you used to be that way. But God has healed you. God has cleansed you. God has delivered you, brought you out of that. So he was giving them hope that you don't have to remain in those things. In fact, if you call on the Lord, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he and the power of the Holy Spirit within can help deliver you and bring you out of any of those lifestyles and any of those addictions or any of those habits or issues. Okay, that's the truth. Now, we're going to start with the final verses. We're going to start with chapter 6, verse 12. Now he's going to back up. He's already handled a specific issue. Now he's going to back up and handle broad brush the topic of sexual immorality. But I want to remind you of one contextual issue. Corinth had a whole bunch of religions in it, right? Lots of different religions all around Corinth. And in these various religions, there was temples. Everybody had their temple, right, for their various religion. Although the unique thing was a lot of the temples in Corinth had prostitutes working in the temple. It was part of the worship experience, right? Part of the worship experience. And all the guys tried not to go, right? Right. They're a huge men's ministry in Corinth. I don't know why, but so here's the deal. So Paul was addressing this, and that's part of what he's addressing in this upcoming scriptures that we're going to look at. But he's backing up now and saying, look, let's talk about this thing broad brush. But got two questions I want to ask you first. Right? I want you to, you know how it works here. I ask you a question. You're not allowed to come here and be dumb. You might leave here dumb. You may have been dumb before you got here, but you won't be while you're here. I want you to turn your brain on and think about this. So I've got two questions I want to ask you. I want you to let this steep, just kind of resonate, right? You ready? Are you ready? Here's the first one. Do we, right, we're here together. Do we believe what we do sexually will affect us spiritually? I love it when it gets quiet. It's amazing. All right. Let me ask it. We'll push that one a little further. How about this? Do we believe our individual sexual conduct will affect our church spiritually? Let's just let that settle in for a second, right? Let me, I'll hit it again because some of you guys, I might have moved too fast, all right? Do we believe what we do sexually will affect us spiritually? Do we believe our individual sexual conduct will affect our church spiritually? And some of you go, man, I told you we shouldn't have come to church today. But you're right where you need to be. All right. So here we go. If you open up your Bibles, you can open up your programs. It's going to be on the screen. We'll kick it off with verse 12. Now, an important thing I want you to see here, this is very critical for us interpreting this correctly and understanding this correctly, is that you see right after he says, you say, there's quotation marks, right? You see that? Should be up there, right? You say, and there's a quotation mark. This is incredibly important, and I want to point this out before we get going instead of afterward. Too often people have read this particular passage. You know, we in the church suffer from versitis. That's a disease where we pick out verses, but we don't know the stories or the context. And so we run amok, makes great plaques, great blankets, throws to decorate your home with, and it's all crap. But you need context. So here's what you need to understand, because a lot of people love it this way. In fact, I've heard people teach it this way. Well, I'm allowed to do everything. I have freedom in Christ, but not everything's beneficial, right? You may have heard this somewhere along the line, right? From well-meaning, stupid people, okay? But, you know, we have freedom to do everything, but not everything's beneficial. That's not at all what this is saying. There's a quotation mark here because guess what? Paul's quoting somebody else. Paul's quoting, he is quoting Corinthian slogans. Paul's not saying this is the right thing or this is how I feel. No, no, no. He said, that's why we added that you say. You know how like you quote somebody when they say something absolutely ridiculous and you go, oh, they said, you know, this is what Paul's doing. So you need to hear this right, hear it correctly the first time. So here's what it is. Paul's looking, you know, he's writing a letter, but Paul has this incredible imagination. So he can picture those who are receiving the letter, and he anticipates their response. That's what I love about it, right? So Paul says, you say, I'm allowed to do anything. End of quote. But Paul says, not everything's good for you. See, that's two different. It wasn't Paul making the complete statement. He's quoting them. Oh, you say everything's good for you. But Paul says, no, not everything's good for you, right? I can do everything, but it's not good for you. And even though, he quotes them again, I'm allowed to do anything. He said, I must not become a slave to anything. So not everything is good, and you shouldn't let something control you. Then he goes on and says this. He quotes him again. This is another slogan. Verse 13, you say food was made for the stomach, and the stomach for food. End of quote. And he says, this is true, though someday God will do away with both of them, both food and the stomach. But Paul goes on, but you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. Now, why did he just tie that together? I mean, I thought we were talking about a food and a stomach thing, right? Here's the thing. He's quoting the slogan. The slogan he's quoting, food for the stomach, stomach for food. This was a Corinthian slogan. So Paul's quoting them. And you know what it meant? Right? Here we have a modern version. You ever heard this one? This is the modern version of food for the stomach for the food. Modern version. If it feels good, do it. That's exactly what he was getting at, right? I mean, food's made for the stomach. So if I'm hungry, I eat. If I feel sexual desire, I have sex. That was their game plan. That's how, and Paul's saying, no, hold on. You can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. Goes on. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. Did you know that? The Lord cares about our bodies. And God will raise us from the dead by his power, just as he raised our Lord from the dead. So Paul's making his first appeal. He's going to make four big appeals in the scripture we're going to look at today as reasons as why we should not participate or be a part of or be involved in sexual immorality. And his first big appeal here, after he said, I don't agree with your quotes and your slogans and you think everything's good and it's not, he makes an appeal to the resurrection. It's a big deal. It's a big deal because what was driving some of the Corinthian thought hadn't been full blown yet. You may hear about this, you may have heard this term somewhere called Gnosticism. Right, there was this belief, Gnosticism, the Gnostics, and kind of what the belief was is that, you know, there's a separation between the physical and spiritual, right? And so what was coming out of this was, as long as I believe the right things, it doesn't matter what I do, because, I mean, that's the physical body. It's all about the spirit. You would be amazing how prevalent that is in our churches today. It doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter how I conduct myself as long as I believe the right thing. I mean, I came down, had the snot fest. I repeated the incantation, right? Abracadabra, and opened up the door. So now I'm good. I got my golden ticket and hell insurance. So I can live however the hell I want to, right? Is that what we do? Not so. Not so. Paul's saying, you can't separate these. We are a whole being. All of this matters together. Your bodies matter together or matter to God. You can't just say, well, I believe and think the right way. I don't act the right way, but I believe the right way. Oh, that's good. Bless your heart. Right? I've never even found where Paul ever says, bless your heart in the scripture. So, he's saying, look, our bodies matter to God. There's an strange and crazy thing he's doing. Because, see, the resurrection, they didn't believe in a physical resurrection. The Gnostics, he can't physically resurrect. I mean, it just looks like he did. It's some kind of spiritual thing. But no, it was a physical resurrection. Christ in a physical glorified body appeared, right? And you and I are encouraged. We know that someday we're hopeful that he's going to resurrect us too, as Paul is referring. So Paul is making a kind of a unique statement here. He's saying, listen, what you do with your body here matters because your body goes with you into eternity. What? Right? Now, I know some of you are going, wait a minute, yeah, but Pastor Frank, you know, in heaven there's no tears, no disease, cancer's gone, all that stuff's gone. So that doesn't really matter, right? Well, let's take a look at something. This is food for thought. I don't have this, but I just want to read something to you. Just something I find interesting, right? You know about the body thing, the glorified body, resurrection stuff. John chapter 20, verse 24 through 27. I'll just read this real quick. I tell you where it is so that you make sure, you know, you want to check, make sure I'm not lying. Since one of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came, they told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands and put my fingers into them and place my hand into the wound in his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked. But suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. Right? That's kind of like glorified body with supernatural power. Right? Don't need doors. Just shows up, right? Before Jesus was standing among them, "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." Jesus showed up post-resurrection in a glorified body that no longer dealt with pain or dealt with any kind of disease. Supernatural power to be able to show up anywhere, go through walls, doesn't need doors and all that. And yet, guess what? It was scarred. Supernatural glorified body carried the scars from earth into eternity. I think Paul's getting at something here. I think he's saying that when you and I involve and engage ourselves in sexual immorality, it does something, it scars us in such a way, it impacts us in such a way that it is going to affect us in eternity. Right? Blew my mind. I don't know if I could even explain that. But that's what he's suggesting. We better move on. Right? Verse 15. Then he goes on, "Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body?" Now he's getting really specific about his context here because this is what they were dealing with in Corinth. "Should a man take his body, which is a part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute?" And then he says, "Never!" Exclamation point. And we really don't do justice to it of what he's actually saying here. In our language. "Don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her?" "For the scriptures say..." Now he's going to quote the Old Testament. He's going to quote Genesis 2:24. It's on the front of your program. "For the scriptures say the two are united into one. But the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." So Paul's going to make his second appeal. His first appeal was through the resurrection. That's a good reason because it matters. Our bodies are going to be with us in eternity. And how you damage or scar them here is going to have some kind of scenario there. That's his first appeal. His second appeal is this. It's our union with Christ. Because you and I are united with Christ. Because you and I are joined with Christ. If we are a follower of his, if we're a believer, if we are a disciple of Jesus, and we've entered into relationship with him, then we've been joined with him. And should we take our body? Because it's not just what we believe. It's not just our soul, it's soul and body. Should we take that which is joined with Christ and join it to something that directly opposes his command? That doesn't make sense, right? But just to make sure we get the point, Paul says never. Now, we can read that word and you and I can go never. And that's not how Paul did this. In his language, in his native language, there's a word he's using here that is the most powerful, most extreme negative expression you can use. So the way you and I need to hear it, as Paul's reading this, when he gets to never, you should hear him screaming it at the top of his voice as loud as emphatically as he can. Right? Drill instructor style. Right? Some of you are familiar. Right? When Paul does this, he's got veins popping out of his neck. The one trembling right here in the forehead, right? When you see that one, you know people mean business when this is happening, right? That's what you need to hear. This is what you need to picture. Should a person join, who's joined with Jesus, join themselves to this? Now, specific context, a prostitute, well, we kind of figure that out, right? Yeah, that's not a good idea. Right? But in specifically, because these prostitutes were engaged in the worship of other gods. How do you worship two gods at the same time? You can't worship God and worship other gods. Diametrically opposed. Can't happen. By you joining yourself to one, you're basically ripping yourself out of your union with him. But there's more to this. Because now Paul, then he goes in and quotes Genesis 2:24, which is talking about the marriage thing, right? And all of a sudden he's talking about the union between a man and a woman. He's not talking about the wedding ceremony. He's talking about what happens after the wedding ceremony. You get it, right? It's not the exchange of vows. And he's saying that something happens that's more than just simply physical, but like the supernatural union that we have with Christ spiritually in our spirit, that we are supernaturally united with Christ in spirit, he's saying when a man and a woman come together in the sexual union, it's more than physical. There's something supernatural happening, and the two are being united to one another, and they become one flesh. That it's a big deal. Big deal. Our sexual union with another is not just physical, it's emotional, mental, spiritual, way beyond what we tend to think. Give you an example. A few years back, I worked at a place, this is before ministry, worked at a place. I was a sheet metal fabricator and a machinist with a company called Dresser Wayne down in Salisbury. And we had all kinds of stuff, 500-ton presses, 100-ton presses, Pagan, all kinds of stuff. We manufactured everything that we needed for the product that we were producing and shipping out the door. And so we worked with steel all the time. And we had some bonding agents that we would use from time to time with the steel. So think about super, super glue, okay? Usually it contained one or more chemicals that had to be combined. And when they combined, the chemical reaction created a super bonding agent. We could take two pieces of steel and bond them together. And it was almost like welding them. Okay. Now, when you were to be working with these bonding agents, you had to wear gloves. Okay? But you know how it is. There's always somebody that's too cool for gloves. Too cool for safety glasses. Too cool. You know how it is, right? Right? Too cool for seat belts. And the idiots I love, the people that are too cool on the Eastern Shore for blinkers. Man, I'm telling you, good thing I don't have a rocket launcher, because if I had a rocket launcher, every single day I'd be blowing somebody up. Right? Ticks me off, man. Oh, I was supposed to just guess you were going left. Right? Anyway, sorry, that was a sidebar. I got off track. So this bonding agent, what would happen is we had a guy one time that was using the bonding agent, and he didn't wear his gloves because he was too cool for gloves, you know. And he got it on him. And all of a sudden, his two fingers became one. And he thought, oh, well, I'll just go like this. Not happening. And for every second, not happening for sure. Now he has a problem. You know how we got his fingers apart? Busted out the old X-Acto blade knife, right? Don't worry, dude. Hold it still. I got it. Right? True story. That's how we separated his two fingers, by slicing them apart. The bonding agent had a chemical reaction that caused the skin to fuse. So when we sliced it with the X-Acto blade, you're never going to guess what happened. He started bleeding. Why? Because the two had become one. And when two become one, and then they're separated, there's always scar tissue. There's always damage. There is always wounds. And somehow, this is the point Paul's trying to make. This is what God tried to say to us back in Genesis 2:24. Oh, we think God's trying to prevent us from having a good time. No, God's trying to prevent you from experiencing the damage, the wreckage, when you just too freely give yourself away. Oh, and then it didn't work out. Now, how many times have you engaged and it didn't work out? Every single time, you incurred scar tissue, damage, wounds. Some of you had some serious scar tissue built up because you weren't smart enough to figure out that you were more valuable than that. Just food for thought. So, moving right along. Then he gets into verse 18. And he opens up with this. Keep your distance from sexual sin. You might want to resist. That's not what the scripture says, is it? Run! Run! Paul's trying to put emphasis here. Don't just, you know, because he knows us. Paul says, run from sexual sin. Kind of, you remember there's an Old Testament story? You remember that guy named Joseph? Some of you know about the guy with the color of his jacket and all that kind of stuff, right? Donny Osmond's deal or whatever that is. Almost right, but anyway. So here's the deal, okay? This guy, Joseph, rose to a position of influence, and has a boss named Potiphar, right? But think of Joseph as the pool boy, right? Nice looking guy out by the pool. Mama's home, dad's at work. Mama takes a like to the pool boy. How does Joseph respond when she makes her move? Right? She wasn't trying to just make him cookies. Okay? Joseph had to run out of his shirt, out of his cloak, to get out of there. Because he didn't want to dishonor God, number one, and he didn't want to dishonor his boss. Paul's alluding to Joseph's actions, saying that we should do likewise. If we're in a situation and we know it's going to compromise us and it's going to have us engage or land in sexual immorality, we need to run from it. Why did he say run from it? Because he knows full well that if you and I place ourselves in proximity, or we remain in proximity to sexual temptation, we're going to do what? He knows us well. Oh, yeah, but you don't understand. I mean, we're not doing that. I said this last night. It's amazing. I found out that somehow, and I don't know if it's the pastor title, that somehow people think I'm stupid. Right? To give me these stories that I just go, you think I was born last night? Oh, yeah, but you don't, we're just living together. It's not really right. Who are you talking to? Do I see fool written across here? Right? Oh, yeah, but we're it's okay. Anyway, run. Because if you don't, you will succumb. That's just the way it is. You will fall into it. So, and he says run from sexual sin. But the word actually there for the broad term sexual sin is porneia. That's the word that's used in the scripture, porneia. And we all know what we get from that, right? In our culture, that's where pornography, the word we have pornography comes from, porneia, sexual. So the broad term or the description of porneia is any form of intercourse between two individuals who are not united in heterosexual marriage. Okay, so, but here's where he goes on, and this is incredibly important. Run from sexual sin. Then he says this, no other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. Do you understand what Paul's saying? Paul's saying that sin, that sin does all kind of damage and leaves wreckage in our lives, but he is saying there's something very unique and different about sexual sin, that other sin doesn't affect us in the same way that this affects us. And he's kind of doing a double take on the body thing. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. It's almost like this. I see Paul is doing this double thing. When he says, don't you realize there's no other sin that so affects the body individually? And don't you realize there's no other sin that affects the body? How many of you have been a part of a church and have gone through the crisis, the tragedy of someone in the church, the pastor or someone else, running off with another person, having an affair, creating wreckage and damage? No other sin so affects the body as well as the body. Right? I told the guys last night, you've heard me say this before. How many times do you hear the story and over? It's almost like when somebody begins to tell you, you kind of go, okay, I already know what happened. Right? Right? The pastor and the organ player, right? I used to hear that all the time. Pastor and organ, pastor. That's why we got rid of our organ. It's a sinful thing. I knew it from the beginning. Just took other people a long time to figure it out. All right? So, but then Paul goes on and he says, he begins to appeal to something else. He's already appealed to the resurrection. He's already appealed to our union with Christ. But now he says this in verse 19, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? Now Paul makes his third appeal, and he appeals to us by the very presence of the Holy Spirit inside of us. If you're not getting it, that you're going to have a resurrected body and somehow it's going to be affected by what you do with it here, if you're not getting that, then maybe you'll get the idea that you have been united with Christ. And are you going to take Christ and unite Christ with this other person in a sexually immoral way? Well, maybe if that's not good enough for you to get it, do you not understand that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He's dwelling within you. So anytime you enter into sexual morality, guess who's with you? You're not alone in the room. Don't even think you are. I would like it if they just maybe spoke up once and freak you out. He doesn't stop there. One more appeal. You do not belong to yourself. I'm going to repeat that a couple times. You do not belong to yourself. You do not belong to yourself. And I know some of you are too hard-headed. You're not going to get that today. Because I'm going to do whatever I want to do when I want to do it the way I want to do it. Because nobody's telling me what to do. You ain't the boss of me, right, or whatever. Then you're not living under the reign and the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. You can have your own kingdom. Enjoy that. But you'll have a kingdom that doesn't have the shalom, the peace of God, or the blessings of God. So if you wonder why you're miserable, and you're struggling, and you just can't seem, maybe you might want to see if your lifestyle is contrary to what Christ commands. Just saying. So he says this, you do not belong to yourself. Why? For God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. What's that high price? Paul's fourth appeal, the cross. If the resurrection doesn't mean it for you, if your union with Christ doesn't mean it for you, if your understanding that you are dwelt by the Holy Spirit doesn't get it, then maybe you appeal to understanding the incredibly high price on the cross that was paid for you and the blood that was shed for you. You don't belong to yourself. You were bought with a price. And if you are living under the reign and rule of God, He as your Lord and King, and I know we don't like this, He owns you. Not in a negative sense, in a positive sense. So, I'll say this, more food for thought. My wife and I, she was here last night. She's downstairs working in children's ministry today. So I'm not saying anything that she doesn't know. I'm going to say, I said it last night. She didn't know I was going to say it, but now she did. Okay? My wife and I are not innocent in this matter ourselves. Right? We were sexually active before we were married. We lived together for 2.5 years before we were married. Right? Some of you are starting to feel better. That's good. However, neither of us were Christians, nor did we claim to be. What's your claim? What are you professing? Interesting. Laura Lee and I have been married for 28 years, counting the time that we've been together, even before marriage. She and I have been in a relationship for nearly 31 years. And I can stand here and say, without hesitation, that in 31 years, I've never touched another woman. Ever. Okay? Now, before some of you want to give me the Attaboy Award, according to Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28, I'm still guilty of adultery multiple times. I've never touched another woman, 31 years. But Jesus said, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But he said, I tell you, that if you even looked at another woman with lust in your heart, you've already done it. Sometimes we think Paul is the tough guy and Jesus is, right, baby blue sash, down the beach, hair dryer on the hair. Aw. Jesus drew a tougher line, a very tough line. Why do I say all that? I share that so you know, I hope you understand. I'm not up here dispensing these truths at you without having to first wrestle with them myself and realize that every one of these scriptures apply to me too. I don't get to get up here and just tell you how it is. Believe me, God has told me how it is before I got a chance to tell you how it is. Let me give you a few more things. A whole other direction, but I think it connects. I could give you a whole lot of stats. I'm just going to give you a few, right? Because I just think sometimes they're surprising for us, right? Being we're talking about the broad-based sexual immorality, which comes from pornea, and that ties into pornography, right? There's something for us to think about where things are at right now in our culture. Did you know that 9 out of 10 males and 6 out of 10 females, okay, 9 out of 10 males, 6 out of 10 females, will be repeatedly exposed to pornography before age 18. That's where we're living at right now. So you don't think this is relevant? You don't think this matters? This truth is still truth. Here's one for you. This might surprise you. Just changed. 1 out of 5 women are wrestling with sexual addiction. That's the current stat. Oh, are you picking on the women? No, because as soon as I bring this subject, we always go, oh, the dirty-minded guys. I mean, that's their problem anyway. Folks, this is our problem. We think we can engage in this, that we can enter into this, and it doesn't have ramifications, doesn't have consequences. So let me ask you the questions. Do we believe what we do sexually will affect us spiritually? Do we believe our individual sexual conduct will affect our church spiritually? I'm going to ask G and the guys come back up a second. they're going to play a song, and I'm not going to have an altar call. Some of you are already sweaty palmed. You were just like, right? Not going to do that, because then I'd be standing here looking at myself, and you'd be like, I'm not going up there. Because what he talked about today, they'd be thinking I got a problem. I'm not doing that, right? Right? Or if I go up there and deal with it, then I'm going to have to deal with her the whole way home. Huh? But there is hell. That's right. There is hell. You know, for all of these different things, like Brett's saying, I mean, they have a ministry. There's several. There's an underground ministry that has three-day intensives, you know, to help people to wrestle through and come out of these kind of issues. You know, just like there's recovery, Celebrate Recovery, AANA, there's also sexual addiction recovery groups, you know. So there is help out there if you're willing to seek it. And it's nothing, honestly, you know, it's not a shame game here, because the reality, I'd share with you the stats, because this is our world. This is not their problem, it's our problem. Paul wasn't sitting here spending time addressing what was going on out in the world. He was having to deal with it, what was in the church. Guess what? It's in the church. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to just take a few moments. The guys are going to prepare to receive our tithes and offering. We're going to do that in a few minutes. We're going to close out singing the song that they're going to sing right now. And that's all well and good. But here's what I want us to do right now. As they sing this through the first time, I just want you to do this. I'd like to have everybody just bow your head and close your eyes. I'm not asking anybody to raise their hand. We're not going through any of that, okay? Just tell you right up front. This is about you and God, no one else right now. This is about you and God. So I'm going to ask you to bow your head, close your eyes, and in a spirit of prayer, as they sing this song, I'm going to ask that you don't talk to me. Don't talk to your neighbor. You need to talk to God. You know, based on what I've talked about this morning, based on what the scripture has shared, you know what it is that either A, you're struggling with, not struggling with, that you need to be. You know where you're at in this. Ask him to reveal to you, put a spotlight on it for you. Ask him to help you. Ask him to heal you from whatever aspect of this that may be affecting your life. God is faithful. And like Paul said, some of the Corinthians were like that. But God had cleansed them, healed them, delivered them, and brought them out of some of those things. There is nothing that God can't bring you out of. Nothing. So let's pray as they sing.